Good morning. Nice to see everyone this morning. And again, I know Pastor Christopher talked about VBS a little bit. I'd just like to say on behalf of not only the entire staff here, all the pastors, even as a parent, for those of you that helped serve this VBS, thank you so much. Thank you. You're an absolute blessing. Yes. You're an answer to our prayers. God used you in a great way, whether you were outside in recreation, you were in a classroom, you were one of the many guys walking the parking lot throughout the week, or you were running things from classroom to classroom. I mean, just all the different areas where the gifts of the Spirit were used this week. It was such a neat thing. And so praise the Lord for what, again, God is doing here at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. And now we're going to continue in our study through the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bible, you want to get it out and open it to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Last week, we kind of saw what we are to take off, and we kind of left stripped down. But this week, we are going to find out what we need to put on. So we're going to look at making sure we are dressed for the occasion. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Verse 2, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we want to come before you and really we want to say thanks. God, we've read again in this section of Scripture the importance of being a people that are thankful. And so we want to say thank you that you have given us your Son. We want to say thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Thank you that you have given us a place to gather. Thank you, Lord, for what you did throughout this week with all those that served and all the kids that were here and all the support from the church family. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we ask right now, as we look to your word, we pray that you would speak to us as your people by your Spirit through the preaching and teaching of your truth. We ask, Lord, that in this time that Christ would be seen, that Jesus would be exalted, and Lord, that you would stir our hearts and lives to live Christ-like lives. But Father, we pray that this morning in any one of our gatherings, if there's anybody that do not know of the love, of the salvation, of the forgiveness, and of the goodness of Christ, that today they would look unto Jesus and be saved. That today they would see the wonder and the glory of Christ, and they would see Jesus' sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection, and that they would believe in him. So we ask now that you would speak to us. Work in our midst. Accomplish what you see fit in the time of preaching and teaching. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Dressed for the occasion. You ever been in a situation where you weren't quite dressed for the occasion? You weren't dressed appropriately? As a dad, I've come up a little short in making sure at times my children were dressed appropriately or dressed for the occasion. It was about midway through this last school year, all of our kids are now in school, that I got a call from my wife on how I let our kindergartner go to school. She goes, do you know what Finley was wearing when you dropped her off at school today? And I'm like, clothes? So do you know? And I said, I don't know, but I have a feeling I'm going to find out. Chris, I pulled up and she was wearing a bright blue tutu with jeans and purple rain boots. And did she even comb her hair this morning? I know she combed her hair, hon, because last time you told me that was really important, and so I made sure she combed her hair, but I didn't see the bright blue tutu or the purple rain boots. I just noticed she had clothes on. And I remember one of those other times where Jackie and I, before we had children, we went on a cruise, and you know, they have that evening dining where you can go and pick from, you know, the upper class menu, and it doesn't cost anything. It's all included, and it's supposed to be a great night. And I showed up there in a white t-shirt and jeans. Yeah, it's supposed to be like a black tie occasion type meal. Felt a little out of place. Wasn't quite dressed for the occasion. As a pastor and a part of the church, you get to go to a lot of weddings, and not only go to a lot of weddings, but even participate in weddings. And it's, you know, a wonderful event. You see a bride and a groom, and they are, you know, dressed to perfection. They've done everything they can to look as good as possible. And people even come, you know, dressed up a little bit to celebrate the occasion. And I remember being at a wedding and looking around, and there I saw a person at this beautiful wedding with this beautiful bride and this beautiful groom. And the guy was wearing a tank top. I was like, a wedding, you're wearing a tank top? And then I noticed it was my uncle. Yeah, not quite dressed for the occasion. Well, do you know that God has done in Christ something absolutely wonderful in our lives that we have seen week after week after week? That he has changed us, that he has associated us in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son, and made us, as we saw last week in verse 10 of chapter 3, these new creation, or a new man, or a new woman, and we should dress for the occasion. Matter of fact, just a little reminder, if you look up in verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that if then you were raised with Christ, remember there's that change that has been brought. You've been brought out of something. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. We have this work of Jesus in our life to raise us from our old way, to raise us into life with him, to make us new creations, to make us new men and women in Jesus. And last week we saw what we should take off in our life, but now we want to make sure we are dressed for the occasion, to be robed or attired with the correct things to do what Christ has for us to do. In other words, we find in this section, as we look to what to put on, that we are to be dressed right so we can do right. That we are dressed right so we can do right. You find in our text in verse 12 that phrase put on. Rather, or your verse may say, or translation may say, clothe yourself, and we find what our attire should look like. So as we are to dress right, to do right, as we are to wear or equip ourselves with the things that God has given us because of the change Christ has brought in our life, I'd like to show you three ways in which that works out in our life. Three things for us to take into consideration as we look at being dressed for the occasion, being sons and daughters of Jesus because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. Verse 12, we begin to discover our first thing in 12 and 13, and it's this: robe yourself with a Christ-like attitude. Robe yourself with a Christ-like attitude. We're to put things on. If you look at verse 12 with me, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And here we have five virtues to counteract the five vices we saw last week: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You're reminded even in this section, if you look in verse 12, that you are special to the Lord. We're the elect of God. We're beloved. We're holy. Christ has raised us with him. But now that we have been raised with Christ, now that we bear the image of Christ, now that Christ is our life, we need to dress accordingly. And so he gives us five virtues in our life that should be seen, five things that we should put on. In other words, we're getting dressed up for the occasion as sons and daughters of Christ, that we might do what God has called us to do. Now, if you look at these five virtues, you can kind of see that they have a lot to do with our interaction with one another. It even will go in verse 13, and we'll look at that interaction and what it should look like, but we specifically dress up, as it were, put on for the occasion of how we interact with each other in the body of Christ, and even how we should interact with those that do not have a relationship with Jesus. This attire for interaction helps us in interacting in two different ways. First, how we approach people. You'll see that in the first couple of virtues. And then secondly, how we respond to people, how we respond to others in kind of the final three virtues that we are to put on. So as we've stripped off wrath and anger and malice, as we've stripped off filthy speaking and slander, as we have stripped off sexual immorality and uncleanness and all the things listed previously, we are now putting on a Christ-like attitude. The first thing in our outfit, our attire that we put on, you find there in verse 12, is tender mercies. It's compassion. We are, as Christians who have stripped off the old, are to put upon ourselves what is so presently or what is so quickly seen in Jesus himself, a heart of compassion. Tender mercies there, it's this understanding to clothe yourself in a deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others. First piece that we put on is this compassion in which we have a deep sensitivity to the needs and the sorrows of others. The whole understanding in Paul's day of compassion, it was like a gut term. It spoke of a twisting of the bowels. It's that moment that maybe you've experienced, kind of that punch in the gut. You see something and your heart goes out, but there, not only is your heart goes out, you feel for them. It's like your breath is taken away when you see them in their sorrow, when you see them in their hurt, when you see another person in their moment of need, you just twist up inside and go, I've got to do something. Paul comes and says, hey, if you have been raised with Christ, put on the things of Christ, and that attitude should be an attitude of compassion. To see people in their sorrow and in their struggle and have a heart and desire to help. Think about it. It's the opposite. It means when you see somebody in hurt or you see somebody in need, a desire to help, not rather what we can do many times when we're not clothed with compassion or tender mercies. We seem to just think they're getting what they deserved, right? Well, it's what they deserved. Well, there's probably a real reason while they're there. I hope they learned their lesson. But do you see what this comes in? Tender mercies. A deep sensitivity, a deep concern for those in need. It's, matter of fact, you know where it's so clearly seen? In Jesus. We're called to put on really what Christ himself embodied and what Christ put on. You find throughout the Gospels, Jesus' life and ministry was marked by compassion. He had tender mercies for people. If we are raised with Christ, if Christ is our life, and Christ is filled with compassion, should we not have a life that is filled with compassion? Listen to what you hear of Jesus in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitudes, it says that he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He, in his compassion, understood their condition, and you'll find so often that in Jesus's compassion, it was followed up with an alleviation of the sorrow or the weariness. I'm to robe myself with the attitude of Christ, with Christ-like attitude, and the first piece that is put on is compassion, tender mercies. It's the response of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan on the road to Jericho who had compassion on the man beaten and left for dead. The second thing we see here is kindness. Maybe your translation says goodness. It again is how we approach people. We approach them with tender mercies. We're compassionate. We approach them also with goodness or kindness. I mean, who doesn't feel more welcomed? What is not so much so beneficial to goodness, right? Kindness. It speaks of, in this kindness, that ability to approach somebody in love with a concern, with a readiness to help. This kindness is helpful towards others. This kindness will go and reach out to others. It's the approach, even in the two-minute meet and greet. Kind of think about this. We're being challenged. The two-minute meet and greet isn't an escape room game, but rather it's our turn, an opportunity to approach somebody, and we approach them with kindness. It means if there's an individual that isn't reaching out and seems nervous or anxious, we with kindness approach them. We come to them, listen, like Jesus has come to us. We put on this kindness. Think about how kindness is so helpful. The Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Do you hear that? When he revealed, when he approached us in his kindness and his love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins. It's the way Jesus has approached us in kindness to help us in our sinful state. Or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, listen to this series of questions the New Living Translation puts it as. Do you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sins? It's this kindness we put on that how we approach one another and how we approach others is for their benefit, for their help, that they might be better, stronger followers of Jesus. We put on this attitude of Christ that is not only an attitude of compassion, an attitude of kindness, but you see, second or thirdly, it's also an attitude of humility. We find that this humility, which was very unique in Paul's day, where the Greek theology or the Greek teaching was humility was such a bad thing and should not mark anybody's life. But yet when we come to Jesus or we come to Christianity and the scriptures, we find that humility is a virtue. This humility now moves to how we respond to other people. Not only should we approach one another, but we should also respond to one another in a particular fashion and attitude, and it is the fashion and attitude of Jesus. Humility here speaks of having the correct understanding of who you are, coming to the right conclusion about your life. Humility is understanding that you are who you are and you do what you do by the grace of God. That if God has been so kind to you and so merciful to you and he has saved you from your sins and you first understand who you are apart from Christ and in Christ, it then encourages you to respond correctly to others. To have that humility to approach another and not lord over. To have the humility, look at this, to respond to others, not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Paul speaks kind of in detail of what this looks like in our life, but then ultimately in the example of the life of Jesus. Jesus was full of tender mercies. Jesus was full of kindness. Jesus was full of humility. For us, this humility, how we respond, listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's a correct understanding of who you are. You're Christ's servant, you're saved by him, and you respond to others in an attitude of service. But the ultimate one in whom we're trying to dress like or be like is Jesus. And it says in Philippians 2:5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and he was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The going low for the benefit of others. Fourthly, we see in our text, we are to put on, robe yourself with the Christ-like attitude. Fourthly, there's meekness or gentleness. This is that control of power. It's that willingness to respond in a way that is gentle to another when you may have the power to crush or to take control. I think of it this way, and it's kind of how this word meekness is even seen in the scripture, but they use the example of an ox on a plow. For us, around Christmas time, we had an addition to the Mathis family. We added a dog to the family. We hadn't had a dog for years, and we got this big white Great Pyrenees. His name is George. Reagan came up to me and said, Dad, don't you feel so much better now? You're not the only boy in the house. Said, yep, babe, it's just George and I, or George and me. And this great Pyrenees, this white fur ball, is growing into a dog that is on the verge of being someday 130, 140 pounds. Right now, he's about 90 pounds. He's a tank. He's got this big weight. You put a leash on him, though, he has all this power, but I can give that leash to little Finley, and I watch her walk him down the street. And he has the control to run away. He has the control to do whatever. He has the power, but he's on that leash, and that little girl has it, and she goes, "George, come. George, heal." And he has this meekness about him, this power to run away, this power to plow him down, but what does he do? He has a control. He has a gentleness with him. You know, Jesus has this power and this control to take over everything, to set things all right in an instant, to bring judgment in a moment. But yet, do you know that like our life should be marked because his life was marked with meekness? Jesus was given a title of honor of being a meek and humble king. He rode in on his great triumphal entry on a donkey as that sign of peace and humility. And so we may have the power to take over. We may have the power to respond with authority, but there's this call to be meek, to make sure our response is gentle and appropriate to others. The fifth thing you see, the fifth attitude that really is an attitude of Jesus that ought to be present in our life is that of long-suffering or patience. This long-suffering, this patience, it's keeping wrath at a distance. It's that person that really struggles to wake up. And your first service people, so this probably isn't you, but, you know, we'll get to third service, and there'll be people that just, they kind of struggle to get up, right? They're not morning people. They can stay up till the wee hours of the morning. But to get up, they'll set their alarm clock on max volume, and they put it far away, like the other end of the room, right? Because when it goes off, they have to get up, and they have to go to it, or they throw something at it and just knock it over. Well, this idea of long-suffering means we put wrath at such a far distance that we're not quick to respond to it. We don't respond in anger. There's such a distance that we have this patience to respond with patience, to respond with slowness, not to be quick to snap or quick to respond. It's the way, listen, Jesus has been with you and I. Some of us in here have maybe decades where we lived in our own way of life, where we lived for ourselves, where we lived fully in what the Bible says is sin, but was not Jesus long-suffering with us? He didn't come down and crush us. He didn't wipe us out, but in his timing, his patience, he saved us. Paul even recognizes it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinner." His patience is seen in you and I, but let's think for a minute. We just saw five things that should be put on in our life. And I don't know about you, if you look at it, these are five things that may kind of pop up occasionally, but they're not constantly present. I mean, these are things that are to put on and to stay on. You'll even see in a moment there's something that keeps them on. But really, if you look at it, you're going, I'm being instructed to be someone that I'm not. I mean, really, think about it. You look at these things and they're not always in your life. So you're being called to be something that you're not. And so any attempt to try to be like this is really to be fake. Unless you're made like this. In other words, any attempt to try to do this in your own will just be fake. It'll just be hypocritical. But you can be like Christ because remember, Jesus has raised you. Christ makes anyone that believes in him and turns from their sin like him. So you can look at these things and go, I had a moment. Oh, I struggle. I don't do that. I need to start doing that. Understand that you cannot unless you have first been raised or made new in Jesus. And we have been raised, therefore we can robe ourselves with a Christ-like attitude. Now, how do I know when I'm wearing these? How do I know that I'm dressed for the occasion? How do I know that this is present in my life as a believer in Jesus? Well, Paul then moves on and shows us two ways that are examples. What do we do with this attire? What do we do with this outfit? What is the occasion? And he gives us, secondly, that we are to respond with Christ-like actions. He shows us two Christ-like actions in verse 13. And we'll look into verse 14 of what we should do with such an attitude. If I've put on these things of Christ, I should respond with a Christ-like attitude. It says, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's two things that are put here, two responses as we've been robed with a Christ-like attitude. The first one you look at in verse 13, it's bearing with one another. And the second thing is forgiving one another. Two signs, two actions that will show that you have robed yourself with this kindness, this humility, this long-suffering, that you have robed yourself with this compassion. Let's look at them here, this response in Christ-like action. The first one is bearing with one another. You know, if you take a minute and kind of look around in the body of Christ, we're diverse, right? Different backgrounds, different people, and I'm so thankful for this bearing with one another because this speaks specifically of sticking with, enduring with people that are difficult, that are odd, that are weird. I mean, this bearing with one another, it's specifically this idea that a Christian should be enduring. We should have an endurance about us that we care for, that we stick by, that we reach out to, that we love, even the people that can be the most difficult or the most odd to us. You ever come to church and you see somebody maybe from high school or you see somebody from an old job site and you're going like, oh, they go to church. Right, you're kind of thinking like some of the experience I had with them, I wasn't too impressed. You know who they were. I mean, it really is that idea that, hey, we should bear with a person like that. Give them a chance. Don't give up. I remember here when I was in high school, I had my high school teacher, found out that I came to the church here, and she came to the church here, and she knew my parents, and she talked to my parents after a service, and she had a question for them. She said, is your son saved? Yeah, not good. But you know what I look back on? She was bearing one another. She was bearing with me. She was dealing with and helping me in my moment of awkwardness, my moment of struggle. You know, we in the body of Christ, we are filled with, as we saw last week, down in verse 11, people of different races, different religious backgrounds before Christ, different cultures, different social standing, right? There's such a diversity, but look at what we see here, that if we are clothed with Christ-like attitude, we will respond with Christ-like actions, and we will bear with one. We don't give up on them. We don't cast them out. We don't look at them and go, you know what? You're weird. You're odd. Some of you might be thinking, I look around. I don't see anybody weird. I don't see anybody odd. Guess what you might be? It's what it is in the body of Christ. But so often we might look at this and look around and go, you know what? I just don't seem to fit in. I just don't seem to have a place. I'm not always the most comfortable. Some of the people are different. I think I'm going to go elsewhere. I think I'm going to avoid. But look at what this specifically says to you and I. Bear with one another. Don't give up. Don't walk out. Matter of fact, the scholar Douglas Moo says it indicates a somewhat grudging willingness to put up with difficult circumstances or difficult people. What makes our gathering here, what makes our one another so wonderful is that there are people from all different backgrounds, all different interests, but we are here for one commonality, Jesus. And it's the odd, it's the weird, it's the difficult that we all can be at times that helps one another grow and become Christ-like as we bear one another. The first action of Christ that should be seen in our life if we have robed ourselves like Christ is we bear one another. We stick by one another. The second thing you see is that is this action of forgiving one another. We bear one another. We don't give up. We hang it out. We stick it out. We surround ourselves with people that we enjoy and maybe are like-minded, but we also around people that have different perspectives, different takes on things and rub off on one another, but we also forgive one another. In verse 13, it says, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. So there's an acknowledgement that there will be in the body of Christ, that there will be in life people that you have conflict with, that there will be complaints against one another. So Paul is acknowledging that we don't always treat each other the right way. We don't always respond the right way. There's times when we kind of forget that we are to robe ourselves with a Christ-like attitude, and we don't always act how we are supposed to. And Paul says that doesn't mean you give up. Rather, acknowledge the complaint and be ready to forgive. When he speaks of this forgiveness here, it's filled with grace. It's this willingness and this readiness to let go of an offense, to be willing to no longer bring up, to no longer meditate on, to no longer allow some wrong to drive you to sit in a different place or not come to a particular service or participate in a certain ministry, but to deal with the issue one-on-one, asking for forgiveness, making aware of the wrong that forgiveness might be issued. There's complaints, there's forgiveness. This grace and this forgiveness is closely associated with the parable Jesus said, are told about his kingdom, the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 23, Jesus told this profound story or parable of forgiveness. There was a man, a servant of the king, that owed $1 million. And the king wanted to settle his books, and so he brought the man before him, and you owe me $1 million. I'm going to, you know, take everything you have, put you in prison, sell off your stuff to reconcile your debt. And this man said to the king, I can't do this. Please have mercy on me. And the king, in a moment of compassion and long suffering, forgave the debt. And as soon as the man left with his $1 million forgiven, he found a fellow servant that owed him $1,000. And he grabbed him and threw him in prison and wouldn't be merciful to him, though he pleaded with him, but demanded that he pay the debt. And when the king found out, he came down hard on that man and threw him in prison and had him tortured till his debt was paid. Jesus, through Paul here, comes and says, we forgive one another. We have the grace to let go of wrongs against us. And here's your motivation, just as Jesus has done for you. As Christ has forgiven you, so we ought to forgive one another. Now think about it for a minute. The forgiveness of Christ in your life, if you have experienced it, is far greater than any forgiveness you will ever issue. What do I mean? You can come to a person and you should be ready to forgive an offense that they have done against you. But you're not called. You can't usher forgiveness for every wrong they've ever done. But what they've done for you in this time and in this moment, but what has Jesus done? He will forgive and can forgive all of your sins, all of your wrong. No matter the quantity or the quality of sin, Jesus can wash it. And if you have experienced that, should we not respond with a willingness to forgive one another? If you've experienced the forgiveness of Christ, then you ought to know how to forgive others. Think about it. Jesus, when he forgives us, does he stop associating with us? No. When Jesus forgives us, does he keep his distance from us? No. In his forgiveness, he brings us near. In his forgiveness, he restores us. And the text says here, forgive one another. Now we come in verse 14, look at this, we come back to something we're to put on. In other words, there's one last little piece to our attire as we have robed ourselves with a Christ-like attitude, as we have responded with Christ-like actions of bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Paul kind of wraps it together with, but, verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As one translation puts it, over all these clothes, to keep them together and complete them, put on love. He comes back to this attire aspect and gives us one last thing, but there's something about love. It's this love that ties it all together. It keeps it together. Ladies, for you as ladies, it's that, you know, one piece of the outfit that makes the whole outfit. But I know I've got all girls. I've been out with my girls and I'll see that one of my daughters is really hot. And I'm going, hon, you're wearing a jacket. If you're really hot, take off the jacket. And she'll say, Dad, the jacket makes the outfit. I'm like, what? She's going to be all sweaty. Yes, because it makes the outfit. The outfit doesn't work without the jacket. Ladies, do you hear what Paul's saying to you? Love kind of makes the outfit. Guys, it's the belt. It keeps the pants up. It keeps the shirt tucked in. Now, some of you are thinking, does he even know how to tuck in a shirt? And maybe he knows socks can make the outfit sometimes. I mean, what's the deal, right? It's this thing. Do you hear what he says? It keeps it together. It keeps it on. It's this love that allows us to continue to bear, and this love that allows us to continue to forgive. But it's not your love. It's the love of Christ. I mean, it's the love. Do you see how it follows as he's forgiven you? I mean, you can't forgive. You can't love unless you really understand the depth of God's love and God's forgiveness for you in Christ. I mean, think about the extent in which Jesus calls us to love, and it's the way in which he has loved us. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love your enemy. Husbands, love your wife. Even in those moments when you feel they're your enemy, love your wife, love your enemy, love your neighbor. And what did Jesus say to us? They'll know that you are my disciples and that you love who? One another. It's the sacrificial love of Christ that he has displayed for you and I, and that we experience at one place, the cross, where he gave freely and openly and willingly, where he really bared with us crucified between two criminals, where he forgave freely all that would confess. And Paul comes and says, hey, you want to bring this all together? It's love. And then finally, in our last little section of scripture in our time together, we see the third thing. If we're raised with Christ, we should be, you know, dressed for the occasion, robed like Christ. We need to be reunited with Christ's people. Paul gives some very specific things about our gathering here this morning, about the church. Remember I told you last week, Jesus loves the church, and we should make every effort we can do to really gather with God's people, to rub elbows, to talk to one another, that gathering is important, that you have the ability to be here. Don't stream at home, but come and be with the family. And here we see some of the wonderful things that take place, that Paul is speaking to us. God is directing Paul on our important in the importance of one another. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Do you see that reminder? We're the body of Christ, the one body. You have a group, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Be reunited with Christ's people, the constant, regular, committed gathering one another, rubbing off on each other. Because as we gather, look at this, we're reminded again of the allegiance that is brought forth in the book, the loyalty we should have. It's all about Jesus. You're given in verse 15, it's the peace of God, or as the other translations will put it, the peace of Christ. So Christ is brought center in verse 15. Then it's the word of Christ in verse 16. And that's the name of Christ in verse 17. So we reunite with Christ's people because of Jesus, and we reunite, we come together, and in our gathering, in our togetherness, we see that there must be peace. He goes that peace should rule in your heart. Oftentimes we look at peace and we think of our peace with God, that he's forgiven us of our sins, that we have inner peace, an inner calmness. But rather, Paul is here saying to us that this peace that's ruling in our heart is an outward peace. We should be in harmony with one another. That the gathering of Christ's people should be marked with a peace, with a harmony. When he says that peace rules in your heart, it literally means that the umpire in your heart calls the call of peace. So if there is, it's not saying that we're never going to have issue. It doesn't mean that there's never going to be a problem. It doesn't mean that we should just all, you know, kind of go around campus afterwards. Peace, love, you know, it should be out of us in the sense that if there's conflict, when there is a complaint, when there is an offense, you approach knowing that the call should be peace. That you come in dealing with and working for and planning for peace, that the final rule, But the final call in the interaction is that the two of you leave, or the three of you, or the 15 of you. Oh, please, Lord, no. Call peace. We so often will come and the rule in our heart is, I want to be proved right. I want to make them look bad. I want to make sure I feel better. They see my point. But rather Paul, or God instructs through Paul, let peace be the final call. For sports fans, it means there's no kind of instant replay. We're going to see who really gets this right. I want them to understand, no, the call's already been made even before the foul. It's peace. There's nothing worse than being with a group of people or doing something amazing like we do here and people fighting. You ever gone on family vacation? Gets crazy quick when they're fighting everywhere, right? It shouldn't be present in our gathering. Why? Because do you know that God has given us his peace? Ephesians 2, 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jew and Gentile into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the walls of hostility that separated us. It's his peace he gives. It's his peace that should rule. And look at this. When we gather with Christ's people and peace rules, peace will rule, or the peace of God rules when the word of Christ dwells, or rather where the word of Christ dwells. Let me say that again without messing it up. The peace of God rules where the word of Christ dwells. I can make the final call in the body of Christ of peace, harmony with one another, when the word of Christ dwells in me and in us richly. He follows up after let peace with let the word, 16. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of Christ has an impact in your life personally, but also has an impact in us corporately. He starts with us inwardly. He starts with us personally. Okay, peace will rule where the word dwells, and we're instructed to let the word of God dwell in us richly. This word of Christ, in other words, the gospel of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the works of Jesus should make its home in our life. That the fact of what Christ has done in dying for us, the fact that Christ offers forgiveness, the fact that Christ has made promises that are yes and amen, the fact that Christ is faithful and true, the fact that Christ is returning to us someday to take us to be with him, all should make its home in our life. And when it dwells richly in us, it will be seen out of us, not only in peace, but in teaching and admonishing. Now you got to think, have I been impacted and changed by the work of Christ? Have I really believed in what the word declares Jesus has done and as he changed me? It says here that with one another, with you and I, the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ should have great effect in our life. As N.T. Wright puts it, the word is to dwell in you richly. Richly in the church. Richly in the church. Oh, Lord, I need help. This word is to dwell in them richly. The church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. As a palace is stockpiled with riches of gold and silver and fine jewels and linens, the church should be stocked with the fine, precious, and priceless words of Christ. And when it is stocked in our life, when it is a main pillar in the church, look at what it goes on to corporately, teaching and admonishing in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing gives both the positive and the negative aspect of the presentation of biblical truth. Teaching, it speaks of the positive presentation of Christian truth. Admonishing, it's the negative, the warning of falsehood, the warning of wrong, the instruction against sin. In other words, both of these come together to give the words of Christ, And it happens not only in pulpit ministry, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 28, that it was him we preach, or the fact that the church knew about the gospel from the preaching of Epaphras, but you see something here. Do you know that you participate in it? That the teaching and admonishing is something that we all do. That he goes on to carry and take it beyond the pulpit and put it in the pew, and put it in the courtyard, and put it in the entryway, and put it in a small group setting. He comes and says, we teach and admonish. We remind one another of biblical truth. We share it with one another. We teach and instruct one another. And it's interesting where it comes from. This corporate teaching and admonishing is attached to our worship in verse 16. Our gathering together, our singing of song, our singing of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, that worship, that declaration of truth in our songs, in our scripture, God uses that to teach and admonish us. That even as you, I don't know if you've realized, maybe you've sang a song for years and then you're reading your Bible and you go, oh, that's where that came from. Guess what? That's a teaching and admonishing. You read a verse and you recognize in the songs, you hear them like, oh, this reminds me of this verse. It reminds me of that verse. And as you sing it and as we declare it, guess what we're doing? Teaching and admonishing and bringing glory to him. This understanding of our worship being a part of our teaching and admonishing is also brought clear in Paul's writing to Ephesians, or to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19 through 21, where he says that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Our gathering here is important for the scripture to dwell richly. Our gathering is here for an important aspect of teaching and admonishing. Our gathering is important because it's here we worship and we exalt. And you see that in this worship, it's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That our songs that are sung are not just sung because they sound good or because we like the melody, but because there's truth that is declared. If you look at those three that are given, Psalms could be looked at as the Psalms of David, the sections of scripture that we sing. Hymns could be Christian compositions of new songs. You know, we have what we might kind of say contemporary Christian worship that is grounded in scripture, that is doctrinally sound. And spiritual songs could be the songs that the Spirit gives to an individual to declare praise to God and the truth of God. And our gathering with Christ's people, it's here that we go to the word, we teach and admonish. It's here that we worship, and you find yet again that reminder of being thankful. We find in verse 14 and verse 17 that reminder, remember that the Christian should be the most thankful person in the entire world. It saturates Colossians. It's this understanding that we gather in here, look around, and we were all once lost, but we've been found. We gather, we were once afar off, we were in our sins, but we are here because Christ has brought us near. We're to be thankful. We gather with thanks. Verse 17, we'll actually pick up next week because it moves into everything that we do. As we are clothed, we see that it says in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything should be done in obedience to Jesus. And Paul will list in the remainder of the time in Colossians how that everything affects all these specific areas of our life. But I don't want you to leave without realizing what or who made all of this possible for you and I. This call to go out and everything we do be done for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or be done in obedience to him. Can I just remind you of why this is possible? Because of what Christ has done for you and I. Remember his clothing. Do you remember what Jesus has done for you and I? That mercy that Christ has displayed for you and I. He came to this earth, leaving heaven, to alleviate our sin and forgive us. He was compassionate that on his throne in all glory, he looked down and saw us and he came to meet our need in himself. The kindness of Jesus that is shown on the cross, what kindness that he would have interaction in his death with a criminal that was getting exactly what he deserved. But in kindness, did he not respond to him and say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Do you know that Jesus's kindness from the cross says to you and I this morning that if you're not right with him, he says, come unto me and I will forgive you. I will give you rest. his humility? Was he not humbly hanging on the cross there, exposed to the world as they reviled him and mocked him? But yet he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, that you and I might be exalted into a place in heaven. Oh, his meekness, as he was reviled and mocked, as he was dared, as he was challenged, but yet he controlled all and poured out all, not ending, not crushing those that reviled, but rather dying for them. And oh, that long suffering. That when the wrath of God came, Jesus put great distance between you and I, because he stepped up and he was bruised and he was crushed. And he bore the wrath of God for you and I, that if we would look unto him, we can be saved. Oh, that patience of Jesus as he declared from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you have not trusted in Jesus, who is those things and does those things for you and I, may I tell you this morning, believe in Jesus and then leave with a new attire robed in Christ's likeness to do what Christ has called you to do and to be a part of a family of Christ followers. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care for us. And God, I thank you for these reminders and these sections of scripture that what we put on in our life, that what attitude we have, what actions we take are important to you. And that, Lord, we should go out of here being reminded that if we believe in Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And Lord, we should put on the things of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is our life. Thank you, Lord, that there is glory for those that believe in him. But help us, Lord, to demonstrate.